While we have been studying from the Gospel of Matthew, we are dwelling in Matthew chapter 28, and today I'm going to deliver a message on the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the second part. Then in the coming weeks, I'm going to deliver a final message to complete our study from the Gospel of Matthew. I began in year 2009. December, in fact. We studied about the resurrection of Jesus Christ from Matthew chapter 28, verses 1 to 7, a few weeks ago. And I will continue to speak about the same subject this morning. Before we are going into today's text, let me glean through a wider text from verse 1 in order for us to have a better background knowledge of our today's study. Verse 8 says in chapter 28 that some people departed quickly from the sepulchre, which means tomb or grave, and they are none other than Mary Magdalene and another Mary who came to the burial place of Jesus. It seems that the name Mary is a very popular name in the scriptures. It seems that we do have few Marys in our midst as well. They heard a glad tiding from the angel of the Lord that Jesus who was crucified was not in his grave anymore because he rose again from the dead, in verse 6. The angel said to them in verse 7, chapter 28, and go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead, and behold, he goeth before you into Galilee. There shall ye see him. Lo, I have told you. Then we move into the text for today's message. This resurrection account in the Gospels is very important, and there are some parallel passages that are giving us also the resurrection account. Each Gospel account has its unique features, and we are able to find these features from other Gospels that we cannot find from the Gospel of Matthew. Each Gospel has its own unique features. Let me quickly glean such passages for us to see a fuller picture of the resurrection morning, because there are some issues we need to deal with. I need to go through certain passages this morning, and I hope that I'm not going to confuse you too much. I hope that you will be able to follow the notes you have. First of all, we need to harmonize the gospel records concerning Christ's resurrection. Or four Gospels, when I'm talking about four Gospels, we are talking about Synoptic Gospels, which is consisted of Gospel of Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And when I'm talking about four Gospels, I'm going to add one more book, the Gospel of John. So I'm talking about four Gospels, those four books in the beginning of the New Testament. Not everything in these accounts are exactly the same. And there are some differences amongst them. So if you read the Gospel of Matthew, you may find some differences from the Gospel of Mark or Luke or Gospel of John about or on exactly the same event. It is also true to say that we are not very clear in terms of the orders we find from these accounts. Thus, it is necessary for us to read the passages and understand them by harmonizing all those resurrection accounts from four Gospels. I need to make two points to caution you of the dangers of arbitrary treatments of the Scriptures when we come to the four Gospels. First, four Gospels record the same account differently. Thus, some weak minds rashly conclude that there must be errors or discrepancies in the four Gospels. Same account, but different stories. Such unhealthy and unsound conclusion must be rejected by considering the following two points. The first point is this. There are no discrepancies or contradictions in the Bible. That has to be a firm conviction in our minds always when we study the Scriptures. One immediate reaction when I say there are no discrepancies or contradictions in the Bible could be, aren't there discrepancies in the accounts of the resurrection of Jesus in the Gospels, four Gospels. For example, probably you may want to follow me. Matthew 28 verse 1 says, "In the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sepulcher. There are two women coming to the grave, coming to the place where the Lord's body was laid. They are none other than Mary Magdalene and the other Mary." So two individuals are mentioned. And we go to Mark chapter 16, verse 1. Mark 16, verse 1 says, "And when the Sabbath was past, Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James and Salome had brought sweet spices that they might come and anoint him." So in this case, there are three women mentioned at the tomb. Luke chapter 24, let me read verse 1 and 10. Verse 1 says, "Now upon the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they came unto the sepulchre, bringing the spices which they had prepared, and certain others with them." We do not know who they are. Then in verse 10, some of them are identified. Verse 10 says, "It was Mary Magdalene and Joanna, and Mary the mother of James, and other women that were with them, which told these things unto the apostles." So it is very clear that in this case, according to Luke chapter 24 verse 10, there were multiple women, more than three ladies at the tomb. John chapter 20 verse 1 says, John 20 verse 1 says, "The first day of the week," so after the Sabbath day, "cometh Mary Magdalene early, when it was yet dark, unto the sepulchre, and seeth the stone taken away from the sepulchre." So in this case, John is recording about only one woman, Mary Magdalene. What should be our conclusion out of all these differences, seeming differences? Differences mean discrepancies or errors in the Bible. And what should be our conclusion? What is our understanding? In fact, the real answer is really opposite. It is because of a couple of reasons. The first one, these differences prove that the four Gospels were written pretty much independently without any conspiracy. Because some of the New Testament scholars are saying that one particular gospel was written first, then other gospel writers made copies out of it. So whatever there is a difference between this particular main original gospel and other gospels, we must say that the Bible is wrong. But their conclusion is wrong. There is no conspiracy in terms of writing the scriptures. Four different authors saw and studied the same event, and they wrote their books through their own eyes according to the purposes of their writings and their writing styles. They did not copy each other. There was no plagiarism in the books of the Bible. When we reconstruct any event, we do not have to write down everything, but only things that we need to use for the purposes of our writings. It is not too hard to understand this point. In a way, the differences in the four Gospels are the signs of confidence of the writers themselves, in fact. Four Gospels were written at different times, and thus they had known and probably read other Gospels written before their own writings. So they were familiar to those other Gospels. However, they did not mind exposing some differences. If they were not confident enough of their own records in terms of its veracity and the truthfulness, then I'm sure that they were very quick to make some amendments to make their writings to be identical with other Gospels. But the Gospel writers did not do it. That is a clear indication that they did have confidence in their writings. And another thing here, these differences are their own choices according to their styles and point of views. In other words, they chose descriptions and explanations from their perspectives to tell us about the resurrection event in their best possible way according to the purposes of their writings. Second, we should be able to harmonize all the gospel accounts of Jesus' resurrection in order to know the full account, full picture of this resurrection event. In other words, every account is correct as each writer intended to write according to his purpose. The purpose of their writings is not to give us every detail of the event of the resurrection, but to give us reports from their observations of the resurrection of Jesus. One person cannot observe everything without missing anything. And also, he shares not everything he saw, but some selective things he needs to use for his writings. Thus, each account is accurate on its own, and when all the accounts are put together, we have a fuller picture of one same event. That is what we need to do when we study the Gospels. So, let me give you an example. There are some examples. Matthew chapter 28, verses 1 to 10. We go back to Matthew 28. And these verses say that Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to the tomb of Jesus in verse 1. And they met the angel of the Lord who told them that Jesus rose again from the dead in verses 2 to 6. The angel told them to go back to the disciples of Jesus and to tell them that Jesus was going to meet them in Galilee as he had spoken to them before in verse 7. So they left the tomb with joy and fear in verse 8, and the Lord met them while they were going to the disciples in verses 9 and 10. So that is a rough outline of verses 1 to 10 of Matthew 28. Then let me go to Mark chapter 16. You may want to follow me if you want to. Mark chapter 16 verses 1 to 11 gives us a slightly different record. Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of James and Salome, came to the tomb in verse 1. So as I said before, Matthew said the two ladies, and here Mark says three ladies. They saw a young man sitting on the right side in verse 5. Interesting. Matthew says there was the angel of the Lord, and here Mark says a young man sitting on the right side, so it is more specific, who told them that Jesus had risen in verse 6. And this young man said to these ladies to go to the disciples and to tell them that Jesus was going to meet them in Galilee in verse 7. So message itself is the same. Then in verse 9, Jesus appeared to Mary Magdalene, which we do not find from the Matthew's account. But Mark recorded it. And we go to Luke passage, Luke chapter 24, verses 1 to 12. Offers us its unique account too. A number of people came to the tomb of Jesus in verses 1 and 10, so we already studied it. Matthew 2, Mark 3, and the Luke passage says, multiple number of ladies came to the tomb. They met two men, not one man, two men inside of the tomb standing by the shining garments in verses 3 and 4. They bowed down to the two men in fear in verse 5. They said that Jesus was not there and repeated what Jesus had told his disciples before in verse 7, which is not written in any other accounts. Saying, verse 7, Luke 24, saying, the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and the third day rise again. And verse 8 says that they remembered these words from Jesus. The women went to the disciples and gave them reports of the body of Jesus and words of the angel. But the disciples did not believe in them in verse 11. But Peter rushed to see the tomb for himself in verse 12. So Luke has more details that we cannot find from Matthew and Mark. So Luke does have his own unique testimonies of the resurrection account. Number 4, John gives us his side of observations in John chapter 20, verses 10 to 18. The disciples left for their home from the tomb, but Mary alone stood outside of the tomb and wept. That part we do not find from the Synoptic Gospels. She saw two angels sitting at the side of the head of Jesus and at the side of his feet each. Even this detail we do not find from other Gospels. Jesus met Mary, who did not recognize him at first, but thought that he was a gardener. Jesus told her to tell his disciples that he was going to ascend to the Father. By putting these all gospel accounts all together, we shall know the complete picture of the event. That is what we are supposed to do when we read the scriptures, especially gospel, the four gospel accounts. And now we go back to the text again, and we'll be able to see that the resurrection of Jesus happened, and also it was confirmed. Matthew chapter 28, verses 8 to 10, testifies that the resurrection of Jesus was real, and it was a bodily resurrection. Verses 8 to 10, would you like to read Matthew chapter 28, verses 8 to 10? We are going to read them all together in unison from verse 8 to 10. And they departed quickly from the sepulchre with fear and great joy, and did run to bring his disciples word. Held him by the feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Be not afraid, go tell my brethren, they go into Galilee, and there shall they see me." Amen. First of all, his resurrection was confirmed by the angel of the Lord. In order to know it better, we need to go back to the previous passage, verses 1 to 7. Verses 1 to 7, let me just read it again for you to remind the contents of it. Verse 1, "In the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn, toward the first day of the week, came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sepulchre. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it. His countenance was like lightning and his raiment white as snow. And for fear of him, the keepers did shake and became as dead men. And the angel answered and said unto the women, Fear not ye, for I know that ye seek Jesus, which was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said, Come, see the place where the Lord lay. And so quickly, go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And behold, he goeth before you into Galilee. There shall ye see him, lo, I have told you." So the first seven verses, the first testimony of the resurrection of Jesus came from none other than the announcement made by the angel of the Lord. From above it was made. The angel of the Lord came and rolled back the stone from the door. A few weeks ago, we studied that the weight of such a stone closing the entrance of a tomb was neither small nor light. In fact, the size and weight were the concerns of the women who were coming to the grave of Jesus before. Mark chapter 16, verses 3 and 4 says, "And they said among themselves, Who shall roll us away the stone from the door of the sepulchre? And when they looked, and they saw that the stone was rolled away, for it was very great." The Greek words for "very great" in verse 4b are translated as "very large" in ESV and NIV, and according to NASB, it is translated as "extremely large." So you can have a kind of mental picture of the size and weight of the stone. Thus, the removal of this stone was also a supernatural work of the angel of the Lord. The angel of the Lord sat upon the stone in verse 2b. I thought that was very interesting. Angel was sitting on the stone. It tells us that he had a visible body. Mark chapter 16 verse 5 says that the visiting women saw a young man sitting on the right side. So the appearance of this case, the angel looked like a young man. Thus, there is no doubt that the angel of the Lord has a visible appearance and body, the physical shape. The angel of the Lord was different, however, from ordinary men. Verse 3, Matthew 28 says, his countenance was like lightning and his raiment white as snow. Mark says in Mark chapter 16 verse 5 that his clothes was a long white garment or robe. The angel of the Lord frightened the ordinary people, including the women visiting the grave of Jesus and the keepers of the tomb. His appearance really frightened the keepers of the tomb to death. Matthew 28 verse 4 says, and for fear of him, the keepers did shake and became as dead men. Those well-experienced soldiers, Roman soldiers, were terrified. Fear is a general response or reaction of the people when they encountered unheavenly figures or angelic beings. This reaction tells us that this encounter was real, not a fabrication. And I think, though it is not my main point, I think it gives us an awesome view of Jesus. If people are terrified at the presence of the angels, then how much we shall be terrified, frightened at the appearance of the Lord Jesus himself. Sometimes we talk about Jesus and God in a very casual manner. Maybe in some circles they are dancing around and exciting rock and roll type of music. They are shouting the name of God. I wonder whether it could really happen when the Lord Jesus comes. In the biblical account, each time, whenever there was a presence of God found by any human beings, there was a sense of terror. It is because of probably the dignity and glory of the Lord and a man's smallness before his presence. I wonder whether confessing and professing Christians today are dealing with or treating the name of God very much lightly, as if God is just their neighbor. The angel of the Lord testified that Jesus rose again from the dead in Matthew 28 verse 6. He is not here, for because he is risen as he said, come see the place where the Lord lay. The resurrection of Jesus was confirmed by an angelic being from heaven. Secondly, his resurrection was confirmed by the faithful women who visited the tomb of Jesus. Matthew 28 verse 8 says, and they departed quickly from the sepulchre with fear and great joy, and did run to bring his disciples word. They departed from the tomb quickly, even without using the spices they prepared. Their primary purpose of visiting the tomb was to embalm the dead body of Jesus, but without even doing it, without doing anything with those spices, they quickly left the tomb, which is a clear indication that there was no more use of the spices and there was no more reason to stay at the gravesite. They swiftly left the tomb. They departed the tomb with fear and great joy. In other words, they became really stirred up emotionally. There is no emotional word indicating their state of mind when they were coming to the garden tomb. Only emotion we could imagine is that they were worried about the heavy stone door blocking the passage into the tomb. They were worried, or probably a sense of a feeling of anxiety was in their minds. They were carrying the spices for embalming the body of the crucified Lord, and they must be quite sad. Therefore, we can say sadness or grief and anxieties were two emotional words we could use for their state of mind when they were coming to the grave. However, they left the tomb with different emotions. Here, they left the tomb with a fear and a great joy. I have been thinking about their fear. What kind of fear was that when they were leaving, departing from the grave? If you look at the passage, chapter 28, verse 4, the tomb keepers were in fear. When they realized that the door was, the stone was removed, and they were fear. They were Roman soldiers, and they were fear. The women must be in fear too, because the angel of the Lord told them not to fear in verse 5. But they left the tomb with fear. And is this the same sort of fear? In my opinion, this is my opinion, it must not refer to the feeling of fear or terror, because there was no more reason for them to be terrified. The word for fear also is often understood and translated as reverence. So when we are talking about the fear of the Lord, we are talking about reverence toward Him. Probably it fits better within this context. They were full of joy. This joy is not just a joy, but augmented joy, which is great joy. In fact, the Greek word for great is none other than the familiar word mega. So in other words, their joy was mega joy. When they left the tomb, in fact, they were full of mega joy. This joy is not just a joy, a simple joy, huge amount of joy we are talking about. What caused them to experience such a dramatic change of emotions and feelings and their attitudes by the time they left the tomb? If the cause of their initial anxieties or worries and sadness was the death of Jesus, then we can see that the only cause that could swing their mood and emotions to the other end was the opposite of the death of Jesus, which means life of Jesus. Jesus was alive. Jesus rose again from the dead. He was not laid in the garden tomb anymore. His grave was truly empty. They were in full of reverence and great joy because the Savior's tomb was empty. We do not have a tomb to pay our pilgrimage to. There is no reason to remember Jesus at his tomb, because there is no body in any grave on this planet. And they departed the tomb quickly because they had a report to the disciples of Jesus. In fact, they did not produce this message for themselves. Matthew chapter 28 verse 7 says, "And go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And behold, he goeth before you into Galilee. There shall ye see him. Lo, I have told you." And this message has three parts. One, Jesus is risen from the dead. Two, Jesus will go to Galilee before them. Number three, they will see Jesus there in Galilee. Thus, as we can see, their speedy departure from the grave of Jesus with reverence and great joy, combined with the message they carried to the disciples, the faithful women confirmed and affirmed the resurrection of Jesus. Thirdly, his resurrection was confirmed by the Lord Jesus himself. This must be the powerful testimony. He was dead, but he rose again. Matthew 28, 9 and 10. "And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, they met them, saying, All hail. And they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him. Then said Jesus unto them, Be not afraid, go tell my brethren that they go into Galilee, and there shall they see me." It was neither the angel nor the excited women, but Jesus who put the final seal on any debate or controversy over his resurrection. Jesus came to them, and Jesus met them. Verse 9 simply says, Jesus met them. Therefore, if someone says, I'm a Christian, but I do not believe in the resurrection of Jesus, he makes the Bible are full of lies, and Jesus becomes a liar. The first word Jesus ever uttered to them here was all hail. In some other translations, it is translated as greetings, salute, greetings. The root word in Greek for all hail is just one word, which also means, interestingly, rejoice. Exactly the same Greek word. The form of this word is imperative, which means it is a command. Jesus said to them, all hail, or greetings, or rejoice. The NASB translated this particular action section as Jesus met them and greeted them. And so Jesus met them. That's what is important here. They came, then they held Jesus by the feet. We need to pay attention to the second verb, held. They held, H-E-L-D. Jesus by the feet. The word held is translated as clasped in NIV, took hold of in ESV and NASB. It also means a grasp. What they held, what they clasped, what they held on, what they grasped was none other than the feet of Jesus. Though the King James says they held him by the feet, It could be translated in a better way, I think, if he says, they held him by his feet. Of course, it's the feet, his feet. In the Greek text, there is a personal pronoun, his, before feet. So if I literally translate it, basically, that's what he says. They held him by his feet. Then what can you find from this? What can you conclude from this? It means that his resurrection was bodily resurrection. His resurrection was not a spiritual resurrection. It's a bodily resurrection. The resurrected Jesus was worshipped by women. A more literal meaning of the word for worship is to fall down to worship or to prostrate to worship before him. It gives us a perfect picture of this particular event, in fact. The women came and held his feet, which required their bending position, if not bowing down postures. And then they worshipped. They saw the Lord and they touched him, and now they worshipped him. So here is another point we should not miss. We must never miss a point here that Jesus did not avoid or reject their worship, but he accepted it. Jesus received the worship, their worship. It tells us about who Jesus is really. Angels did not accept any form of worship. Any angelic or heavenly beings do receive any worship. Only God is to be worshipped. Revelation chapter 22, verses 8 and 9 here says, and I, John, saw these things and heard them. And when I had heard and seen, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel which showed me these things. Then saith he unto me. So angel is talking to John. See thou do it not, for I am thy fellow servant, and of thy brethren the prophets, and of them which keep the sayings of this book, worship God. Only God is to receive worship. Jesus then spoke to them. He said, be not afraid. Probably when we face the Lord, we may hear the same thing. Be not afraid. We may not fully comprehend these people's emotions at that very moment. But it is not too hard for us to imagine that they were probably trembling with mixed feelings. When they heard of the resurrection of Jesus from the angel, of course they were astonished and they were excited. But however, when they see the Lord Jesus was crucified and buried in front of them, you can imagine how much surprises they had to experience. Hearing of his resurrection was one thing, and seeing the resurrected Lord with their eyes and touching him was another. Jesus calmed them down as he did to his disciples when they were terrified by the storms in the Sea of Galilee. He said to them, "Go tell my brethren that they go into Galilee, and there shall they see me." And here is an amazing, incomprehensible truth. Jesus called his disciples his brethren. I'm almost breathless when I ponder on this. We just learned that he was the one who received worship, by which we know who he is. And this mighty Lord, the one who is worthy of receiving our worship, tells his own disciples, calling them as his brethren. This same person, the one who received worship, called the weak, fragile, timid, and runaway, failing disciples as his brethren. The resurrected Jesus was the triumphant God, the Lord, and he counted such men as his brethren. It is the glory belonged to the children of God. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 9 to 11. Would you like to turn your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 2? We're going to read from verse 9 to 11. Let's read them all together in unison. Okay, let's read from verse 9. "But we see Jesus was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor. He, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man, for it became him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one. For which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren." Amen. So the believers are privileged to be called as his brethren. And Jesus was going to meet the disciples in Galilee. And Jesus is the compassionate Lord. We know that he knows everything and he knows all the weaknesses of his men. He knows that they need constant reminders of his lessons for them. Jesus said already in Matthew chapter 26, verse 32, "But after I am risen again, I will go before you into Galilee." Just before the event of crucifixion, actually, this is the message Jesus spoke to them. "After I am risen again," which presupposes that he was going to die first. "But he's going to rise again, and I will go before you into Galilee." That's what Jesus spoke to them. It was the message that the angels of the Lord gave to the women in Matthew 28, verse 7. Now the Lord himself reiterates the same message to the man, to the woman, for his disciples. The same message. Same message also indicates that the resurrected Lord was the same Lord who gave them such lessons before. Jesus said to the disciples that he was going to rise again. He was going to go to Galilee before them. Then he was crucified and he rose again. And now he's going to Galilee as he said. So We can be confident and we can be assured that we are talking about exactly the same person. We are not talking about two different persons, but one person, which confirms the bodily resurrection of Jesus. The one who was crucified rose again from the dead. The resurrected Jesus is the crucified one. One same person, bodily resurrection of Jesus. Then what happens? Resurrection truth was denied and distorted. Matthew chapter 28, verses 11 to 15. We will read the passage together. From verse 11 to 15, let's read them. "Now when they were going Behold, some of the watch came into the city and showed unto the chief priests all the things that were done. And when they were assembled with the elders and had taken counsel, they gave large money unto the soldiers, saying, Say ye, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we slept. They did as they were taught, and this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. Amen. The deniers of the resurrection of Jesus produced a fascinating theory. We may call it conspiracy theory. You know, whenever something happens, always there are people who are arguing for conspiracy theory, and it's not an exception. And this particular conspiracy theory has a very long history. First of all, this conspiracy theory says that Jesus' disciples came at night and stole his body. So they removed his body. This old theory is found in Matthew chapter 28, verse 13 and verse 15. The chief priests bribed the Roman guards to say it. So this conspiracy theory came from, interestingly, from the religious leaders in Judaism during the days of Jesus. However, this theory can be easily refuted, I think. The disciples themselves confessed that they did not expect the resurrection. So that's why they were so disappointed and they were so discouraged. And none of them was waiting for the resurrection of Jesus. They did not expect that Jesus was going to rise again from the dead. Therefore, there was no motive for them to go to the tomb and steal the body of Jesus. That doesn't make any sense at all. And also, the disciples did not cling to Jesus till end. We know that they just ran away. Peter denied Jesus and other disciples fled away from him. Besides that, the tomb was guarded by Roman soldiers. It is probably a wild imagination to say that the disciples were bold enough to come and defeat the soldiers and to steal his body away from the grave. We must take it into account that the disciples were changed, however, after the resurrection of Jesus. From sorrowful and defeated men, they became fearless preachers of the resurrection of Jesus, and they were tortured because of it. And they were suffering so much because of it. They were beaten and persecuted because of the preaching of the resurrection of Jesus. And some of them were obviously killed because of it. What made them changed from such a feeble bunch of men to brave soldiers for Christ Jesus? It is hard to believe that such frightened and weak men were willing to suffer and die for the deception. And also, lastly, it is absurd that the disciples removed the stone and stole the body while Roman guards were sleeping right there. The conspiracy theory is truly insensible, unreasonable, and it is groundless. And also, there are many theories attempting to deny, discredit the resurrection of Jesus. Professor Kersup Lake said that the women went to a wrong tomb. And here is a kind of tricky way that these people do twist the scriptures. Because the young man at the tomb spoke to the women something like this: He is not here. So by taking those words, this professor is arguing that, you see, the problem is that they went to a wrong tomb. That's why they misunderstood. But this Harvard professor should have remembered the whole verse, Matthew 28, verse 6, which says, He is not here, then he says, because he is risen, as he said, come and see the place where the Lord lay. So he uses only a part of the verse in order to deny the resurrection of Jesus by not quoting the rest of the verse. Arnold Toynbee, very well-known scholar. He promoted Jesus soon theory. In other words, Jesus only swooned away. Then he was revived in the cool tomb and came out. He was hung on the cross for a while. He must be exhausted, etc. But when his body was taken into a cave, that's a cool place, so he was able to be restored. This famous man made a Roman crucifixion almost like a joke. He was whipped with a device having leather tongues and tipped with metal or bone. He would be nailed to the cross with unsanitary spikes. He was bleeding. After a while, his diaphragm would drop and his lung cavity would collapse. A spear thrust into his side. If we think of all of these, we cannot but think that such a theory is only laughable. Even if Jesus was resuscitated, as some people have argued for, how could such a resuscitated person say to his own disciples, "I am a conqueror of death, and I am the prince of life"? That's almost like a joke, laughable joke. If Jesus was resuscitated from the torture described in the Gospels, he would have been barely able to stand alone. And to utter any word in strength, that is impossible. When a wise man in the world denies the truth, he becomes only foolish. The resurrection event was accurately reported but falsely fabricated. The guards at the tomb came to report the event. And Matthew 28:11b says, "Some of the watch came into the city." The word for watch refers to the guards in the tomb. They were Roman soldiers. If you look at Matthew 27:65-66, this word watch is properly defined. It says, "Pilate said unto them, Ye have a watch. Go your way, make it as sure as ye can. So they went and made the sepulchre sure, sealing the stone and setting a watch." It was a response from Pilate to the chief priests and the Pharisees' concern over the resurrection of Jesus. Just in case, if Jesus is going to rise again really from the dead, then people will say, "And you know, that's not good. And besides that, who knows? His body may be stolen by someone, and eventually people are fabricating a story of resurrection, etc. Therefore, can you appoint certain soldiers to be guards of the garden tomb of Jesus?" So the governor Pilate said, "Okay, your wish is granted." It seems that the religious leaders, even though they persecuted Jesus, they had more faith than the disciples of Jesus concerning the resurrection of Jesus. Watch in verse 65, chapter 27, refers to the guards. Pilate ordered these guards to keep the tomb. And now some of them came to the chief priests about the resurrection of Jesus. The report from the guard was correct. They said to them exactly what happened, in fact, in verse 11b. The chief priests and the elders got together and they made up a story to mislead the people. The fabricated story was that the disciples of Jesus came by night and stole him away while the guards were sleeping. This story satisfied both parties. As for the Roman guards, they were liable to very severe punishment for losing what they guarded. In fact, if they lost a prisoner they were supposed to keep, then actually they have to replace that lost, missing prisoner with their own life or lives. They needed an escape from potential punishment. We must be aware that they did not give their reports to their superiors, but to the chief priests. It is possible that their reports, including the appearance of an angel and its supernatural work, might bring some sympathy from more religious people than the Roman soldiers, or at least some help from them. As they expected, they found an escape. As for the chief priests and elders, the resurrection of Jesus was not good to their cause. They instigated the people to crucify him, If they, people, found out that the crucified Jesus rose again from the dead, really, as he had said before, then these religious leaders' beloved religion, Judaism, was going to be despised. It is going to lose all the credibilities. The chief priests and the elders would be swept away and accused of their false religion by denying Jesus, if Jesus was truly rise again from the dead. Thus, these two parties collaborated to satisfy both of them. The soldiers received a large sum of money and guarantee also for their safety from the punishment, and the religious leaders were given opportunities to discredit the truth of Jesus. We can see how corrupt religion can collaborate together with the unclean power of the world. At this very moment of time, when the soldiers and the chief priests agreed on their terms, really between these two groups, there was no similarity whatsoever. But finally, they found affinity when they came to this particular event of resurrection. And so when they came to this particular matter to make an agreement on their terms, there was no more difference between them. So the sacred became the secular. A religion can become corrupt, however passionate it may be, how much zealous it could be. It doesn't matter. When there is a compromise made for the sake of religion, there is always a corruption, depravity. The fierceness in resisting the truth of the resurrection of Jesus Christ by the chief priests and elders only proves the seriousness, importance, and significance of this event, this truth. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is a truth testified by angels, confirmed by the Lord himself, and witnessed and proclaimed by the believers of Jesus Christ. There is no Christianity without the bodily resurrection of Jesus. For which reason the chief priests and elders even consciously fabricated a story and compromised with the pagan Roman soldiers. They exactly knew what was the key of the newly found religion, Christianity, even though they did not know the term Christianity. It was the resurrection of Jesus. If they could discredit the truth of the resurrection of Jesus, they knew that they could defeat any sort of persuasions coming from the other end and to be able to defend their own religion. Resurrection is really a lifeline of Christian truth and Christian religion. There is no Christianity without the resurrection of Jesus. Resurrection made impossible possible. Death is conquered and eternal life is dawned on us more clearly. The wage of sin is death and we cannot pay for it. Eternal life is provided for us through the resurrection of Jesus. The resurrection is a declaration that the wages of sin is paid by Jesus. Jesus Christ is the first fruit of resurrection and we are going to follow him. His resurrection someday. Eternal life is gained only through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Even yesterday, and well, in fact, for the last few days or so, I have been receiving messages from one particular person I have known for a long time. And she's suffering of illness and quite serious illness. And at the moment, the doctors do not know what to do, and she does not know what to do. But thankfully, she is a believer. Eternal life is gained by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And the resurrection of Jesus Christ gives hope to the hopeless people. If the death can be conquered, what else cannot be conquered? We shall die someday, but we shall live again forever and ever. And it is my plea and it is my prayer for you that you are not going to live for the things that you can touch, you can taste, and you can experience, because all of them will perish someday. but beyond that life of physics, there is eternity. And you shall know where you are going to end up someday. It will be an eternal life in heaven, or in a different sense of eternal existence, in a different place. Believe in Jesus. Jesus rose again from the dead for you and for me. Let us look to the Lord in prayer. Dear Father in heaven, we are thankful for the resurrection of Jesus. Impossible becomes possible. And we do thank you for his death for us. We do thank you for life he has. His life is ours, and even he is receiving our worship at the same time. He's calling us as his brethren. Dear Father, I pray that to the resurrection, faith and resurrection truth will encourage us, gives us extra strength in times of troubles, in times of pain and suffering, dear Lord. Death was conquered. Thus, all other things will be conquered as well. Dear Lord, we do thank you for the resurrection of Jesus. And we know that someday we shall be resurrected again after the resurrection of Jesus. Until then, help us to be faithful unto you. If there is anyone who does not know the Lord Jesus, thus does not have eternal life in Christ Jesus, thus does not have the resurrected life, dear gracious Father, please touch those individuals' hearts and minds to understand the truth and to receive Jesus Christ as their personal Savior for salvation. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.